So from the opening words of chapter 49 of Isaiah of this scroll, it's clear there's been a significant shift of focus. Two things seem to have happened. The first is that Cyrus didn't live up to the expectations that the composers of Isaiah 40, etc. had of him. Though Cyrus did conquer the Babylonian Empire, Judah was still devastated, and Jerusalem and the temple were still in ruins. So the hopes that hadn't yet been fulfilled. And secondly, partly a consequence of this, it seems, the doubts already expressed by the community, some of which we skipped over, but it's in that 40 to 48 section, they've hardened into a rejection of this, of the temple singers and their unrealistic hopes. Yet the prophet teachers, prophet preachers, remain convinced that it is Yahweh's will to bring about the return of the exiles and to build up Judah so that the people can carry out the mission they've inherited from Abraham and Jacob, namely, to reveal Yahweh to all the nations. Since the people are not in a position yet to do this, and since they're no longer listening, it seems, to the prophetic message, the members of the exilic school realize that they'll have to do it. It's they who are called to be Yahweh's servants. God would like the whole people to be Yahweh's servant, but they're not accepting it, so the Isaiah school will have to do it. It's there. Role to keep the flame burning and to realize the mission given to Israel. They must, in that sense, be Israel. So their opening words, their opening words are no longer addressed to the people of Judah, whether in Jerusalem or in exile. They're addressed to the nations. For it is Yahweh's will for the nations to come to know him and experience freedom and salvation through following the way of the Torah, the way Yahweh has revealed to Israel, the way that has its source in communion with Yahweh and flows into a world order characterized by justice. So Isaiah 49 to 55, which is our section of this presentation, continue to speak of the redeeming action of Yahweh, the Lord of creation and the Lord of history. They continue the theme of mission and the call to leave the land of captivity. They add a call to be faithful to one's mission, even when faced by rejection. They speak of God's tender love, as we'll see now, and of the offer of a covenant that will last forever. The covenant made to David, they'd misunderstood that. They look back and see it wasn't actually made to David, it was made to the people. So even though the Davidic dynasty has ceased, effectively, the people still have that covenant. We have that covenant. So before I begin the text, I'll quote to you from Carol Stuhlmüller, a Passionist American scripture scholar. He wrote a book called New Paths Through the Old Testament. And in that he writes, he uses the word prophet. I've just twisted it a bit to call it the prophet preachers. But either way, this is what he's saying. A somber sadness now muffles the enthusiasm. The people couldn't believe that God's compassion would reach this tenderly to the ends of the earth. nor could the people accept the price of sharing the covenant and its God with other nations. Worst of all, the prophet preachers acclaimed the Persian Cyrus as another Moses. Such openness clashed with the narrow prejudice of the people. The prophet preachers were spurned, publicly humiliated, cast aside. In the solitary darkness, they saw themselves reliving the history of their people in their dreadful suffering. Their suffering from their own people. They also sustained hopes beyond despair, life beyond death, absorbed from the tradition of Moses and the earlier prophets. A faithful remnant few. The text reads, "Listen to me, coastlands," not addressing the people now, but the world. "Listen to me, coastlands. Pay attention, you peoples from far away. Yahweh called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, perhaps better, in the shade of his hand." Shadow can have some effect of darkness. This isn't about darkness. This is about desert, sun, heat, and shade. Protective shade. "In the shade of his hand he hid me. He made me a sharpened arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. He said to me, 'You,'" that's this group, "'are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" A brief comment. As Yahweh's servants inheriting the prophetic spirit, the members of the school had called Israel to take up its prophetic role as Yahweh's servant. But encountering skepticism and resistance, they'd criticized the people for failing to hear and failing to see. We've looked at that. Now they realize that it's they who must carry out the mission intended for Israel. Yahweh is calling them to be Israel. He's saying to them, "You are my servant Israel." The text continues. "I said," that's the group, let's call them the Isaiah school, "I said, 'I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing, vanity. Surely my cause is with Yahweh and my reward is with my God.' And now Yahweh says, 'Who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I'm honored in the sight of Yahweh, and my God has become my strength.' He says, 'It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the survivors of Israel. I've got a bigger mission than that for you. You're not here just to reform the church. You're here to bring the world to know, to restore the survivors of Israel. I'll give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.'" The last two lines are quoted by Paul, or by Luke, in Paul's mouth in Acts chapter 13, picking up the missionary zeal of this, of Luke's father in God, if you call him as Paul that. The passionate longing that took Paul on his mission, fed by this kind of material. "Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One." The word holy is the only word in the Hebrew scriptures that is reserved entirely and only for God. In other words, by analogy, You can talk about human beings being loving and compassionate, but you can't talk about anyone being holy. Only God is holy. It's the transcendent, other, mysterious God. So, when they spoke of a place being holy, and they sometimes did, a sanctuary, Bethel for Jacob, this is a holy place, and I didn't realize it. They're not talking about the place. They're saying that in this place, God has touched us. The Holy One is here. So they call the place a sanctuary. Not because it's holy, but because the Holy One is there. And when they talk about a person as, you should be holy as I am holy, they're saying, you should let God in you, God touch you, God be in you. That's the only, holiness isn't something we have, it's opening to the presence of the Holy One. So, sorry, but anyway, back to this. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the slave of rulers. This is what's said, kings shall see and stand up, and they shall prostrate themselves because of Yahweh, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says Yahweh, in a time of favor I have answered you, on a day of salvation I have helped you, I've kept you, I've given you as a covenant to the people, this group, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. So they are to be, for their own people, what their people have been commissioned to be for the peoples of the world, namely a covenant. A sign of the communion which Yahweh wants for Judah and through Judah for all peoples. Since the land of those who were deported has been taken by others, reapportioning of land was a crucial issue for anyone who wanted to return from exile. Obviously, when they went, other people took their land, of course. They weren't there to claim it and they'd never come back, so that naturally that happened. Yahweh is commissioning this group of prophets to see that the reapportioning of the land, that when the people come back from exile, to the surprise of the people already there, they will be given their rightful land, etc. Say to the prisoners, the exiles in Babylon, come out. Say to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the ways, on all the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them down. For he who has pity, pity is a bit of a funny English word, compassion I think would be better. In any case, the image behind it, rahamim is the plural, that's God is Rahamim, the compassionate one. It actually comes from the word rahem, which is the word for a woman's womb. So when God is said to be compassionate, rahamim, it means, well, we keep getting it, we're in the womb of God, and God wants us to bring us forth as we're meant to be. It's a beautiful feminine image for God. He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. Yahweh has comforted his people. Right back to the initial word, comfort, comfort my people. The Hebrew is Naham, and you've heard of Nehemiah, etc. Yahweh has comforted his people. He will have compassion, Raham, on his afflicted. Little interesting point that may interest you. That word raham is translated into Greek by oiktirmos, and that's used only twice in the New Testament. One of them is that beautiful statement in Luke, who's full of this, who sees this in Jesus, when Jesus says, be, in Matthew it's be perfect as your Father is perfect. In Luke it's be compassionate as your Father is compassionate. And there's the word, rachamim. Be oiktirmos, be the way a mother is for her, the child in her womb. Be like that for the world. Zion says, no, Yahweh has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. And this group of singers say, wait, can a woman forget her unweaned child? Or show no compassion for the child of her rahim, of her womb? Even if they should forget, I will not forget you. I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls, Zion, Jerusalem, your city, your home, is continually before me. Yahweh is wanting to comfort them, and his feelings of compassion and love are more than they can experience, even from a mother who suckles her child. And the text continues, your builders undo your destroyers. The upbuilding of the city that's going to happen. Lift up your eyes, look about you. They've come to you. As Zion is still addressing the city over there, saying the people are coming back. As I live, says Yahweh, you shall put all of them on like an ornament, and like a bride you shall bind them on. Surely now you will be too crowded for your inhabitants. This desolate city is going to be flourishing again with returned refugees. Surely you'll be too crowded for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children born in a time of your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, the place is too crowded for me. Make room for me to settle. We need a bigger Jerusalem, stronger walls. Then all flesh, the whole world, looking at the wonder of this, will know that I'm Yahweh, your Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Chapter 50, verse 4 and following, describes the mocking that the Isaiah school is receiving from other other people in captivity in Babylon. The Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of a disciple, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to listen as disciples listen. The Lord Yahweh has opened my ear. They're still listening faithfully, this group. I, for my part, was not rebellious. I didn't draw back. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I didn't hide my face from insult and spitting. And of course, you can see how that text applies to Jesus in the night of before his crucifixion, and is applied to him, of course. He fulfills it. The text, the Lord Yahweh helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I've set my face like flint. An expression that Luke picks up when Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem at the beginning of that long chapter 8 to chapter 18 journey of discipleship to Jerusalem. I've set my face like flint. I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who dares bring an accusation against me? Let us comfort each other. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. It's the Lord Yahweh who helps me. He who will declare me, who will declare me guilty? All of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them away. The opposition they're experiencing from their own people in Babylon will come to nothing because God is protecting them. Who among you fears Yahweh? Has this awesome respect for the God Yahweh? Heed the voice of his servant. Listen to these temple singers, this Isaiah school. You who find yourself walking in the dark without a glimmer of light, put your trust in the name of Yahweh. Rely upon your God. Listen to me, you that pursue righteousness, you that seek Yahweh. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abram, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, but I blessed him, Abraham, and made him many. For Yahweh will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and will make her wilderness like Eden. Very rare is there a reference in the Old Testament scriptures to Eden, to the material that you'll now find in the beginning books of Genesis. He's one of them. He will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving, and the voice of song. Awake. Excuse me. Awake, put on strength, O arm of Yahweh. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? This is the mythical monster that was defeated by Marduk in the Enuma Elish. Was it not you, not Marduk, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters, and the translation of the great deep? Tehom is the Hebrew, which is Tiamat, another name for the goddess of the Enuma Elish, Babylonian myth. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to cross? They're remembering the Exodus from Egypt. So the ransomed of Yahweh shall return. And come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I have put my words in your mouth, the text continues. I've hidden you in the shade of my hand, stretching out the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, Jerusalem, you are my people. Awake, here it is again. He's trying to get the community to wake up and trust all this and journey. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, in readiness for the return. The holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall enter you no more. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, ascend your throne, Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter Zion. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger that's coming from Babylon to Zion, to Jerusalem, ahead, saying, hey, they're coming back, they're coming home, your children are coming back. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. And then they turn their attention to the people in exile. They've spoken to Jerusalem, now back to Babylon. Depart, depart, get out of there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of it. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of Yahweh. They're going to bring back these stuff that was taken from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar 60 years earlier. You shall not go out in haste. You shall not go in flight, for Yahweh will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard, God protecting you from the front and from behind. And now, a text that we hear every Good Friday, and for good reasons. This section from 52:13 to 53:12. And I'm asking these questions because I don't know the answer. And it could be all or one. Are the members of the Isaiah school recalling the terrible experiences of abuse and rejection suffered by Israel, Yahweh's servant? And are they saying that the nation, the land, the city, has suffered because of the sins of its people, but that the nation, Yahweh's suffering servant, would rise again? Is that what they're saying? Is that their key point? Or are they speaking of themselves as Yahweh's faithful servants who've been rejected, we've just seen that, because of the sins of their compatriots, but confident that they would be vindicated? This, I'll call them the Isaiah school. Or, in other words, where's our focus to be? Perhaps all. Thirdly, are they reflecting on the experience of a leader of their group who was maltreated by their own people in Babylon? The leader of the Isaiah school. Is it a personal thing, a group thing, or about the whole nation? Let's read it and perhaps form an opinion on it. Here's the text. See my servant, and my servant here could be Israel, it could be the Isaiah school, it could be the leader of the temple singers. See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted, lifted up. He shall be very high, just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond human semblance. And the city destroyed, the temple ransacked, all of that. Or the group rejected, or perhaps the leader humiliated. So marred was his appearance beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of mortals, so he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, these other nations will contemplate. The amazing restoring of Zion. of the people of Judah, or the amazing success of the mission of this derided group. And the text goes on, or Paul quotes that bit in Romans chapter 15, verse 21, to describe his own mission. That which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they, the Gentile world, will contemplate. This amazing growth of the Christian church. The text. Who has believed what we have heard? Excuse me. Who has believed what we've heard? To whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? John chapter 12, 37 reads, they didn't believe in Jesus. And he goes on to say, this was to fulfill the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah, Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a favorite text in the New Testament in their reflection on Jesus. Romans chapter 10, verse 16, Paul writes, not all have obeyed the good news, for, as Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? The text continues, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others. A man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised. We held him of no account. As I ponder this text, I think all those three levels are likely. I think the key level he's talking about is Zion, Judah, the holy people, the restoring of this group who are to carry on the mission. But I think it includes the others. And of course, it applies beautifully to Jesus, sadly to Jesus. Philippians 2, chapter 7, to verses 7 to 8, Paul writes, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. He became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. A man of suffering, acquainted with infirmity, as one from whom others hide their face, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he's borne our infirmities, carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. When Matthew read that in chapter 8, as he begins to describe the healing wonder of Jesus' ministry, he says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And he refers to this text. He took our infirmities. He bore our diseases. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, fitting with this text. And in Romans chapter 4, he was handed over to death for our trespasses. It was his loving way of suffering and loving through it that showed us how to respond to evil, darkness, in trust and faith and prayer. He showed, not only showed us, he actually shared his spirit with us so that we too can do what Jesus did. Keep loving, whatever our circumstances. And if we can keep loving, whatever our circumstances, that's the way out of sin. A comment. If this is a poem about Israel, Judah, they're making a distinction. Judah is devastated, but the fault is not Judah's. It's the fault of the people of Judah who transgress. It's the fault. The terrible suffering of Judah and Jerusalem has been Yahweh's way of bringing its people to their senses in order to heal them. If, and they're not exclusive, if the authors are thinking of themselves as a rejected minority, they're looking on their innocent suffering as redemptive for the community. They're not suffering instead of the community. They're suffering because of the community and for the community. And in some way, they see their suffering as redemptive. They're taking it on themselves. The text continues, "Surely he has borne our infirmities, carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed." All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. Luke writes his history of the early community. One of the stories is about a eunuch coming from Ethiopia. And this is that text we've just read, is the text the eunuch was reading. It's the text that Luke wants us to explore as we think of this. And that's the text that Philip explains to the eunuch. That text is quoted in John chapter 1, Revelations chapter 5, Matthew 27, and Hebrews chapter 9. And the text continues, "By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who of his contemporaries gave this any thought? He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of his people. They made his grave with the wicked, and his tomb with the rich, although he'd done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Throughout the New Testament, we find again and again a statement about Jesus' sinlessness. In other words, as they watched, they only knew Jesus for 3 years, and so they're talking about him then, and none of them ever noticed him ever duck or weave. He always loved. Or as John in the first letter puts it, "He was revealed to take away sins. In him there is no sin, no deceit." First letter of Peter chapter 2, expands on this. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He quotes this text. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he didn't return abuse. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins we might live for justice, for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That's Peter writing from his experience, of course. And back to our text. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him with pain. That's how they understood their world. It was the will of Yahweh to raise up Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the city and raise the temple to the ground. It was the will of Yahweh that they be sent into exile. It was the will of Yahweh to crush him with pain. The Septuagint doesn't translate that accurately. They reshaped it and they say it was the will of Yahweh to cleanse him from his wound. Is a more positive view of God in relation to things happening? I'm not sure, but something's happened. The text goes on, he has laid down his life as a reparation offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Through him the will of Yahweh will prevail. From his anguish of soul he will see and be content. Generation after generation of Jews, Judahites, will carry on the life and the message. Judah will survive its destruction, as will the faithful servants of the Isaiah school. It's hard not to think here of Isaiah ben Amos, the prophet. In chapter 30 we read, it's a comment. They could make a martyr of Isaiah ben Amos, but they couldn't destroy his message. It's proclaimed by his disciples through whom he and his prophecy live on. And the text reads, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall make many righteous. He bears the burden of their iniquities. And some New Testament texts. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many, for a multitude. This isn't the words, Jesus. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Not for a small group, not for a little remnant, but for many. It's open-ended. Again, Romans chapter 5, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through one man's trespass, going back to the story of Adam, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound for the many. Through the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. And back to our text, Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And Luke, when he describes Jesus crucified between the two thieves, says, the scripture must be fulfilled. He was numbered among the transgressors. A little later, he has Jesus doing exactly what was said there. Jesus kept on praying, Father, forgive them. He made intercession for the transgressors, says Luke, says Isaiah, and Luke picks that up in his description of what, uses those words to express what they saw on the cross. So we now leave that extraordinary passage and we come to Isaiah chapter 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Burst into song and shout, you who have not been in labour. For the children of the abandoned wife will outnumber the children those living a married life, says the Yahweh. Enlarge the site of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Don't hold back. Lengthen your ropes. Drive the tent pegs home. For you will spread out to the right and the left, and your descendants will dispossess the nations and settle the desolate towns of Judah. Do not fear. You will not be disappointed. Do not be discouraged. You will not suffer reproach. For you will forget the shame of your youth, the disgrace of your widowhood. You will remember no more. Your Maker is your husband. Yahweh of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For Yahweh has called you back like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like the wife of a man's youth when she's cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I did abandon you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath, and we've seen plenty of that, for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. Just as I swore that the waters of Noah would never again go over the earth, so I have taken an oath that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says Yahweh, who has compassion on you. He goes on to say, all your children shall be taught by Yahweh. And in chapter 6 of John, in verse 45, he writes, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. This is the text. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me, says Jesus. And now we conclude with chapter 55. It seems to have been created to provide a transition from the exilic writings of Isaiah 40 to 54 to the post-exilic writings that will start tomorrow, Isaiah 56 to 66. It's a kind of bridge. It stresses the importance of accepting the prophetic word, a word that we should expect to be beyond human comprehension. However things might look, the promises conveyed through it will eventuate. So let's read it, and you know it so well. It begins, "All of you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and at no cost. Why do you spend your money on what is not food? Why spend your earnings on what doesn't satisfy? Listen carefully to me if you want to eat well, and you'll be delighted with the richest fare. Incline your ear, come to me, listen, so that you may live. I will make you an everlasting covenant, showing you, the people, the faithful love I showed to David. You will carry on the covenant promised to David. See, I've made him a witness to the people, a prince who ruled over nations. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to Yahweh so that he may have mercy on them. To our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways, says Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." And then, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there till they've watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent." And the final words of this wonderful document read, "For you shall go out in joy and be led out in peace. The mountains and the hills before you will burst into song. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar will come up the myrtle. It shall be to Yahweh for a memorial, an everlasting sign that will not be cut off." So this morning we've looked at this extraordinary document in the exile, basically encouraging them to believe that they can go home and everything will be restored because they trust in God. Tomorrow we'll see what the disciples of this Isaiah school back in Jerusalem after the return from exile, we'll see what critique they have to make and how they're trying